So let's turn to John chapter 14. It's interesting that this past week, several things pointed me not only to the reality of the aging process, but to the reality of death, and some of them actually were humorous. I was going to share some of those with you, but I'll pass that for time's sake this morning. But what really ultimately focused my attention all the sharper on the topic of death was hearing a recording of a presentation someone made, I think it was in the mid-1980s, to a group of medical professionals at MD Anderson Cancer Center in Texas. And they began their talk by asking the question, do you ever wonder where you'll be 100 years from now? And my mind thought initially, well, if we were talking about before Noah's flood, when people lived a lot longer than we do today, that would have been a question to have pondered perhaps. But at my particular age, I'm under no illusions. I know what's going to be my state 100 years from now, and so. That's where it is. It's interesting. A number of years ago, I was reminded of this again recently that a poll was taken about a generation ago now. A poll was taken among church-going Americans, and they asked the question, what is your favorite chapter in the Bible? It's interesting, and I just thought of this. If that same question were asked today, I wonder what we'd come up with, because people who are, if they even go to church, are so biblically illiterate. I mean, it's just the book is not taken advantage of. But that being said, when the answers to this particular poll came in, I thought when the question was asked, well, 1 Corinthians 13, right? The great love chapter, we'll probably turn to that in our study in Ephesians this evening. But that was second place. And I was really surprised. John 14 was the one that took first place of those that were interviewed. And it's interesting how it begins, isn't it? Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Even if you were not familiar with the New Testament, and this passage in particular, if you happen to be a listener of one of the weekday conservative talk show hosts over the last several years, you would have heard him use this phrase frequently with his radio listeners. But if you're only just opening your Bible for the first time, if you'd only just been exposed to this and you knew nothing about what had been going on in the life of Jesus and his disciples over the last several days and even hours, you might look at this and wonder why in the world Jesus was saying this to his followers. So just in case you've been here for the last few weeks, but you've forgotten, let me remind you. In fact, keep your place here and look over chapter 13. Because earlier, as this meal was in progress, it happened to be Jesus' last meal on earth, his last supper before his death. He announced to the 12 disciples, who remember had been faithful followers of his for the last 3 years. They've given up everything, and they followed him. I mean, even in the 21st century, that resonates with us, doesn't it? If you left your occupation today and you have spent 3 years following this person, that is a huge life decision. It was bigger for first century Palestinian Jews to do what they had done. And they've been following now, and they're seated there, and Jesus announces to them, by the way, fellas, one of you is going to betray me into the hands of the rulers this evening. That announcement not only caught those people completely off guard by surprise, I think if you had a shock value of between 1 and 10, this probably registered about 100 for them. It just blew them away. And if that announcement wasn't enough, immediately after making it, verse 21, John tells us that Jesus was obviously troubled in spirit. And if you were here when we went through that passage, you remember the word troubled wasn't just simply, I'm a little uncomfortable about what's happening here, but we'll make it, we'll do all right. No, the word actually means he was horrified. And so these disciples who've been following Jesus for 3 years, not only hear him say, one of you is going to betray me, but they sense he's deeply troubled. In fact, as the disciples tried to, if I say this right, get their minds around his announcement of the betrayal that was coming and this sense they had that he was troubled in spirit, verse 33, he goes on to tell them that he's about to leave them. And his departure wasn't going to be just for a few moments, they're going to step outside the door, then I'll be right back. Or this is going to be a few days or a few weeks. Fellows, I'm leaving. I know you left everything 3 years ago and you've been following me, but I'm getting ready to leave. Verse 33, little children, I shall be with you just a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. If you're taking note, I've given you at least three things that would bring troubled hearts to bear. And you can begin to understand that even though Jesus, right after this, gives what probably is some of his greatest instructions to his followers. The new commandment that we love one another. It was as if those words went in one of Peter's ears and out the other. Because he immediately, in verse 36, said, Lord, let's get back to what you just said. Where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Lord, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And perhaps of all the things that we're now adding to the disciples' growing troubled heart, perhaps the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back came when Jesus looked at Peter, who was the obvious leader in this group of men. He was just a natural leader. They looked to Peter. And Jesus looked at him and said in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow tonight till you have denied me three times. And it's in that context, you see, that Jesus now turns to his disciples and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You know, let me just add, it's just a blessed realization for us when we realize that Jesus himself was facing the greatest challenge of his entire life at this moment. He was not only going to be going to a Roman cross to die physically in that excruciating form of torture that was there, but he was facing this unbelievably horrifying prospect that for the first time in all of eternity, he was going to be taking on the sin of the world on himself to become what had only been a type before. All the previous Passover lambs before this Passover were types of what he was about to do. He was the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Somebody said it this way, those disciples could not feel Jesus' pain at this moment, but he could feel theirs. In light of everything that he was facing, he felt their pain. And please notice that what he was especially concerned for at this time was their faith. So he goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I think John MacArthur was right when he said, if there's a single central message in these first six verses in chapter 14, it's the basis of comfort that is not only for your comfort, but for my comfort. When we're going through our own times of difficulty, our own times of trauma, when our own hearts are troubled, and our hearts do trouble us, don't they? It's this call to come to a simple childlike faith. And what he was saying in these opening words is nothing less than, gentlemen, look, you can trust me. You can trust me. Look, you believe in God even though you can't see him. You've never seen him. So now I want you to do the same thing with me. Believe in me and keep believing. Even though you won't be able to physically see me, don't let your faith shrink back. Keep trusting me. Even though I will no longer be physically present with you, keep on trusting me. Just like you're trusting God the Father. You know, when I was reading and thinking about some of these thoughts again earlier this week, it brought tears to my eyes. I'm just in my own private room, and that's not a surprise to some of you. You say, yeah, you're in front of us, and you tear up with things. Yeah, I do. But to myself, just making the obvious personal application of what Jesus is saying, because we all live with conflict. We all live with disappointments and pain. Most of us, in fact, won't go through this life without experiencing times of real tragedy for us. Very difficult trials. But if you've been genuinely born again, that is, if you are now one of God's children, the message of God's word is clear. He not only knows who I am, he not only knows where I am and what I'm doing and what my circumstances are about, but he is with me. He's with you. This is his promise, isn't it? I was thinking of that wonderful passage there in Hebrews chapter 12, isn't it? Where the writer says, look, let your conduct, let your lifestyle be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, and he goes on to quote a passage from the Old Testament that's actually in several passages in the Old Testament, but he summarizes it this way. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's interesting. John MacArthur says, believers can be content in every situation because of this promise. The writer actually uses five negative statements in that. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What he's emphasizing is, it is impossible for me to ever desert you. There's absolutely no way whatsoever that I'm going to leave you. And do you remember what comes next in that passage after the reader is promised, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He goes on to say, therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I mean, these statements are all over the scripture, but said another way, I think of what Peter told his readers in his fifth chapter of the first epistle. We cast all of our anxieties, our cares on him. Why? Because he cares for us. I can really do this. You can really do this. Not because I'm thinking of the sweet by and by and pie in the sky. Listen to R.C. Sproul this week say, people that criticize us for wanting to have pie in the sky, by and by, said, look, if I can't eat my pie, then I don't want to eat it here either. John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's interesting, in the New Testament, heaven is sometimes called a country. Just thinking of it, the vastness of it, it's sometimes called a city because of the large number of inhabitants that will be there from every tribe and kindred and people and tongue. John tells us in the book of the Revelation will be there. It's sometimes called a kingdom because of the structure and order. It's sometimes called a paradise because it is unspeakable beauty that we'll have when we're there. But perhaps one of the favorite expressions for heaven that touches our hearts deeply is this very expression. In my Father's house, it's home. Huh? When my mother passed away several years ago, my second-born brother was the one who was living there then, and so he called each of the siblings to tell us the news. And what he said to each of us was something on this order: Mom has gone home to be with the Lord. And my oldest brother, Gary, picked up on that thought, and a little later on, he wrote a note to the siblings that I kept. I recorded it, and I pulled it out again this week to look at it and think on it. And he wrote, "You know, I've reflected on those words many times since the news came, and all of them comfort me. Gone home." He said, I've always enjoyed going home. Good memories, good times, happy voices, smiling faces, good food, rest. And he asked, isn't that what our mom is enjoying now? And he asked us, what do you think she did when she first saw the Lord? What do you think you and I will do when we first see him? And I was reminded of the songwriter Fanny Crosby when I was reading that again, who, you know, her history, she was, as a very, very young infant, was medicated, and she was blind all of her life. So she really had no memories of sight. And in her latter years, as just a wonderful believer, she said, you know, if I had it to do over again, I would not want to be born with normal eyesight. I'm happy to be blind. And someone asked her why, and she said, because now the first person whose face I'll ever see is when I wake up in heaven and I'm seeing the Lord. Wasn't one of her hymns, when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. You know, we're blessed, aren't we, to have places that we call home here in this life. But whatever has passed in the here and now for what we call home doesn't begin to compare with what is the ultimate reality of home. For those of us who become children of God, we come to our Father's house. We were taken into his home. By the way, the word is translated mansion here. Really can be misleading. It simply means rooms, abiding places. And it's hard for us to get our minds around that because I think of some families with big numbers already, and you think, man, we have people who are like the numbers of the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. We're going to be in one house? Are you kidding me? Well, I trust the ultimate architect. Okay, I know that what he has in store is perfect that way. And it's going to be wonderful. Warren Wiersbe said, when Jesus was here on earth, he was a carpenter. And now that he's returned to his home in glory, he's building a church, that is, not a building, the called out people of God. He's building a church on earth and a home for that church, those called out people in heaven. I thought that was a wonderful way of thinking that. And I would add, personally, whatever his building skills may have been as a carpenter here on earth. Think of it, in heaven, he is there what he has always was before and always will be. He is the great creator. So that whatever he is building there, whatever he is putting together there, is just beyond our comprehension, isn't it? I don't think he's been working on that new home ever since he returned, by the way. That's not the point of this, but I can't help but remember that exchange that C.S. Lewis had with a gentleman whose wife had died of cancer. She was a believer. He was now a believer. And they spent their last afternoon together talking about what they understood the scriptures to mean when they talked about heaven. What does it mean? And by the way, it's interesting when you read what the scriptures say, when you really try to define it and capsulize it, it's hard to do. It's like an adult speaking to children about a concept that is just beyond them. And so the adult brings the language down to a certain level. It's true truth, but it's like, how can I tell this child this that's just far beyond them? We just can't put our heads around it. And C.S. Lewis, as he was leaving that day, stopped. And one of the last things the guy remembered, he said he stopped. He kind of looked off in the distance and thought for a little bit. And he said, you know, I think that when we get there, we're going to look around for a little bit. And we're going to say, of course. Of course. How could it be anything other than this? This is perfect. One of Ravi Zacharias's illustrations that he used, I think it was the CD or the DVD before the one we saw today, but I kept trying to find it so I got it precise, but the essence was he was reflecting on his father-in-law, who had a very disciplined man and I believe a man of faith, who developed a serious cancer. The doctors diagnosed it, and he knew his time was short. And as he was coming to his end, he was in his bed. His family was around him. And at one point, his consciousness was back, and he sat up in the bed. He extended his arms to his wife of 60-plus years, who was at the end of the bed, and simply mouthed the words, I love you. And he laid his head back down on the pillow. But now his eyes were open, and he was looking at the ceiling, but it was as if he was seeing something. And the last word he said before he breathed his last was, amazing. And he was gone. Now, let me just qualify something. That illustration is not, thus saith the Lord. Okay, we have people that talk about near-death experiences, and they come back with these fanciful dreams. That's not where we get our understanding of eternity. But we have more than enough illustrations from past believers who, as they were transitioning from this life to the next, apparently the Lord opened their vision. They began to see what it was they were stepping into. And it was wonderful. By the way, notice what Jesus said here on the second part of verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is a wonderful thought. The Lord Jesus is not in the habit of building up false hopes and expectations. See, the one who, a few more verses now, is going to identify himself as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, is not in the habit. Indeed, he never once has told a non-truth. He's incapable of that. He's never cleverly twisted his words to deceive his hearers. And if that was true for non-believers, how much more true is it for those whom he has bought with his own precious blood? I go to prepare a place for you, verse 2. And if I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, except through me. When I had my surgery this past spring, as we were coming home, I needed to pick up a prescription. My wife needed to pick up a prescription at a pharmacy, one of the chain pharmacies. But unfortunately, when we got there, it was past closing time. And I needed that pain medication just for the immediate time. And so we were a little desperate. And we happened to connect with a gal. I think she was herself a nurse. And we explained our situation. And she said, well, there's a in this chain, there's one that's a 24/7. And she began to give the directions. This is how you get there from there. And but if you know me, that's useless information for me. Talk about directionally challenged is not even getting at it. I get lost in my bathroom. But my wife has a built-in GPS, so that was fine. But even she, and I think the girl looked at Debbie's eyes and realized, and so she very graciously said those two words that we wanted to hear: follow me. And she took us to where we needed to go. We followed her, and she went on, and we got our prescription. But that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me. Biblical Christianity is not just one of a number of religions. Biblical Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who lived a sinless life, who died the perfect death, who rose again for our justification, who has ascended to the Father, and who's going to come again for all who are His. And if you are one of His, He's coming again for you. You know, when I was thinking about what the Lord said here this past week, I thought sometimes you go, in fact, who was it? Some friends of ours went somewhere and they thought they had reservations, but when they got to it, oh, it was one of these big track races that people go to. I don't understand why people were excited about that, but they went. They thought they had rooms at this place, and because a big race was going on, people had come from everywhere, and so the population had swollen. And so they went to this motel and this hotel, and they either saw the signs "no vacancy" or they got into the desk and the person said, "Sorry, no room." See, the wonderful thing about this place that Jesus said is my Father's house, at this point, there's plenty of room. When you check in, when you come by faith through Jesus Christ, there's room. There's still room. There's still vacancy. And if you're not yet one of His children, there's still room for you today. But it must be done before you leave this life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It's interesting that this falls on the first Sunday of the month as we come to share Lord's table together. What a special privilege it is, not only to share these things together, but in light of this truth from God's Word today. If you're one of His children, then we invite you to come to the Lord's table and share this bread, this cup, to remember His death till He come. And because of the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians, it's appropriate for us, even now before we do this together, to take time just to bow our heads, close our eyes, and in the sanctity of our own hearts, do business with the Lord to prepare ourselves for this. So let's do that now.